we continue to worship God as we present our evening offering. Well, please turn with me again in God's Word to the New Testament and to the letter of Paul to the Philippian church. The letter of Paul to the Philippians. We'll be reading from chapter 2 of this letter from verse 1 to verse 11. The last time we were looking together from verses 1 to 4, and this evening we'll be considering together verses 5 to 11. But we'll read the whole section together just now. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of God together. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, please turn with me again in God's Word to that portion of Philippians chapter 2 that we read just a few moments ago together. This evening we will be thinking about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. At the beginning of verse 5, Paul calls on the people to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is this mind? Well, it is the mind of humility. It is the mind of servant-heartedness. Remember what Paul has said in previous verses. At the beginning of chapter 2, he's called the people to be of the same mind as one another, to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but also to consider others better than yourselves. He says in humility, in verse 3, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. But Paul's idea of these people being united, of them being living together and being of the same mind, it flows from verse 27 of chapter 1. That's this whole section from verse 27 through to verse 11 of chapter 2. It speaks of how we as Christians are to live, how our attitudes should be of service and humility. This theory of how to have humility, to be servant-hearted, Paul gives the people here. He gives them this theory. But he doesn't just stop with the theory. It's all well and good telling the people how they are to live and what they should do and how they are to do it. But Paul doesn't stop there with these people. He goes on. He gives them an example. He gives them an example to follow. And he gives them the perfect example. The perfect example that they can have when thinking about humility and servant-heartedness. And that example is their own personal Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells them of their Saviour and how their Saviour came from heaven not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we see, firstly, this evening, Christ's example of humility. We see that in verses 5 to 8. Here, Paul, in these verses, gives us three steps about Christ's humility. Three steps that take us from heaven to Calvary. We're told in verse 6 that Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Before he came to earth, Jesus was in heaven as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He was there and he was being worshipped as God because that was the honor that he was due. He was in very nature God. But this was something that Christ didn't use for his own advantage. Yes, Christ was and remains equal with God. Yet we're told in this verse that he didn't think that his right and privilege of being in heaven and being God gave him some kind of perk to be exploited for his own advantage. He didn't grasp on to this equality that he had. He didn't use it and exploit it for his advantage. This idea comes from ancient Greek writings. And it refers to a situation that is often unexpected, that a person sees as an opportunity to exploit for personal profit or advancement. These people might come into a windfall of some kind and they grasp hold of that opportunity and they exploit it. But Christ's equality with the Father, it wasn't some random windfall or opportunity. But Christ's status was one that gave him every right to demand that others serve him. Christ could have said, I don't have to do this. I am equal in status. I shouldn't have to go to earth. But he gave up his right. He gave it up. If you consider our own royal family, think about some of the members of that family who are on the fringes of the family. They think that because they are royalty or they're related to the Queen, that gives them a right. That gives them a certain privilege that they can use for their own advantage. I'm the Queen's second cousin twice removed, so I can do this. I can demand that I be let into the best restaurants, even when all the tables are booked. I can come and open this civic building because I'm related to the Queen. I have royal blood in my veins, so I should have privilege and responsibility. They grasp to their status. If they're asked to do something lowly or something that just seems dirty, they would turn their noses up at it. But our Savior didn't hold to his privilege. He gave up his position. He gave up his position to come to earth, to come to earth, from heaven, from glory, from honor, from being with God. And he came to this earth. And this takes us to our next step. We see that in verse 7, that Christ made himself nothing. Instead of staying in heaven, instead of being worshipped and adored, Christ voluntarily chose the path of obedient humiliation that led to his incarnation and his death. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. And he did this in two ways. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. Those two phrases, they lead on from what it means for Christ to make himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. Our Savior, he became a slave. Or he became, as the Greek means, a bondservant. The word that Paul uses to describe himself at the beginning of chapter 1. He describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. But that is what our Savior became. The Son of God. He became a servant. He became a slave. And slavery points to the extreme deprivation of one's rights. Even those rights that relate to a person's life or how they are described and thought of. When Jesus made himself nothing, when he emptied himself by embracing the divine calling and by becoming incarnate, he became a slave without any rights of his own, following only the will of his Father in heaven. He didn't have any desires other than the will and purpose of his Father. He gave up his privilege and his responsibility, and he became a slave, became a servant to his Father's calling and will. We're also told that he made himself nothing by being born in the likeness of man. Our Savior, he was born like the rest of us. He came into existence on this earth in the likeness of man. The Son of God, he became what he created. The Son of God, who was present when man was created, became a man. Yet he was still fully God, but he became a man. In emptying himself, let us not get confused, in emptying himself, Jesus stripped himself of the expression of his deity, but not his possession of it. He was still God, but he became man. It's crucially important to understand that. Jesus didn't lose his deity when he came to earth. Rather, he didn't express all of the attributes of his deity when he was on earth. In his incarnation, in his coming to earth as a man, Jesus clothed himself with ordinary humanity. He came as an ordinary human being, yet still the Son of God. The story is told of King Richard the Lionheart, that whenever he wanted to know what his subjects thought of him, he would take off his crown and his kingly robes, and he would dress himself in ordinary clothing, pagan or even slave's clothing or rags, and would dirty his face and would walk about around his people to find out what they thought of him. Perhaps some of you have seen the film Robin Hood, Not the cartoon version, which I know is loved by so many, but the action version with Russell Crowe in it. And in that film we see King Richard going out among his people. He's taken off his king and his crown and his robes, and he goes out round his army to find out what they think about him. And when he's with them, a fight breaks out between two men. But immediately, the king reveals himself. He takes off his hood. He takes off the robe that he's wearing, and he reveals who he is. He reveals his veiled face. And when the men see his true identity, they fall on their faces before him. They fall on their knees before the king. That's what our Savior has done. He has clothed himself in a human body, clothing and veiling over some of his attributes, of his godliness, of his deity. But the true nature of our Savior, it will be seen. It will be shown to all, to every single person. And we see that later on. And we see what happens when all experience and see the true nature of our Savior. But our Savior, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. And in verse 8, we're told of the final step from heaven to Calvary. In verse 8, we're told, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Death, but not just death. Death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man. But that is not where his humbling finished. For his coming to earth had another purpose: to save his people, to save those who are his very own. The Son of God, he came to earth and he humbled himself so low that he experienced death. Christ, the Son of God, he experienced the hideous result of sin. He suffered death. The eternal Son of God came to this earth that he created, and he died. But he didn't die just in a natural way, through old age or infirmity. But no, he was put to death. The author and creator of this world, he was subject to the punishment of crucifixion by his own creatures. But Christ, we are told, he faced death obediently. Obediently. He followed the desires of another. That's what this word obediently means. He followed the desires of another. When Jesus went to the cross, he went obediently because it was the will of his Father. He was the obedient servant who obeyed perfectly the desire of his Master. And what a humiliating death it was. Crucifixion was reserved only for criminals, those who were slaves or killers, those who were outright enemies of the state. And the Jews even viewed death on a cross as a sure sign that the individual crucified was cursed by God. But yet that is where our Savior went. In his servant-heartedness, in his longing to follow the desires of God and to give himself, all of himself, for others. He went to the cross. He went there and he died there for you and for me. What great grace, friends, we are shown through the incarnation and death of our Savior. The God of heaven come to earth. He is our great example of humility, of giving up of himself, of his rights and his privileges. He gave up what he had always experienced. He gave up the glory of heaven, of being in heaven. His attitude of service for his people should cause us to live out the theory that Paul has previously called us to live out in our lives. To give up of ourselves. To give up and to go and to help. And to go and serve. To give up the privileges that we experience. To give up the responsibility, but to take on more. To go and to serve in other places. To give up the comfort of being in a large group. Of being somewhere where it's comfortable and close and warm. And going and serving in a place that will test, but that will also bring blessing. Because of how and what Christ has done, have this mind among yourselves. Have the example of Christ and what he gave up and what he went through and what he experienced at the forefront of our minds. But let us see, secondly, Christ's exaltation. We've seen his humiliation and how he came from heaven to earth and died on the cross. But let us see in verses 9 to 11, Christ's exaltation. And the exaltation that is laid out in verses 9 to 11, it could only come to take place when Christ had poured himself out for his people. But what a magnificent exaltation it is. We're told that because of what he did, he has been exalted to the highest place and has been given the name that is above every name. And why? Why has that happened? Well, to give God the glory. That's why it has happened. To give God the Father the glory. In verse 9, Paul says, therefore, because of Christ's faithful obedience, because of what he has done, God has highly exalted him. Christ has been super exalted. Is what the word really means. Super exalted, raised higher to the highest point that he could ever be. He who stooped so low, is now lifted up to the glorious rank of equality with God. By this, it means that Christ now enjoys the dignity of equality with God, which was ever his right, but which he didn't use as his own personal possession. He's been given this honor and this glory. He's been given it. He's been super exalted. He's been raised up to possess what he gave up. And it could only happen after the submission and sacrifice of his earthly life. And this raising up, this super exalting, it relates to his lordship as King of the universe. He's now raised up, seated at the right hand of God, and is crowned with all honor and glory. And God not only exalted Christ to that place which he deserves, but he gave him a name, the name that is above every name. And we find it in verse 11. Lord. Lord. It's only by humiliation that Christ's glory would be achieved. When we think about this word, Lord, when Paul thinks about it, he's thinking about it in terms of how the Old Testament translates the word that refers to God, or God Almighty. Yahweh, as it's used in the Old Testament. Lord, it refers to what Christ is now, and the honor and dignity and respect and glory that he deserves. But it only came through his humiliation. When our Savior discussed his death with the disciples, he said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He calls on us to show humility, to get rid of the, or not get, but to dispose of the privileges and rights that we have for Christ, for him, to serve him. The same pattern of humility and exaltation for the Christian occurs in James chapter 4 and verse 10. There James says, "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Humble yourself, give of yourself to serve God, and he will raise you up. He will lift you up in honor and glory. Christ has been exalted. And in verses 10 and 11, we see the purpose of Christ's exaltation. Paul reveals two purposes for the exaltation of Jesus: that every knee will bow, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. In reality, these two purposes, they form a unified vision that amounts to the universal recognition of Jesus' lordship. It is particularly his lordship and rule that is to the glory of God. And this idea of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, it comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 45 and verse 22 to 25 speak of God and how he is God alone and unique and is the only one who creates and redeems and sustains. Isaiah 45, 22 to 25 read like this: "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. But in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Those verses, they tell us of God's power and God's regal supremacy, and how all will come to him and bow the knee and confess with their tongue that he is God. But yet that supremacy of God, that supremacy of the Lord God, that is what is given to Christ. That is what is put on to Christ in his exaltation. At the name of Jesus, at the name Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue confess the name of Jesus is Lord. It is at that name that all will bow and confess. All will come. All in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Because he is the King, the ruler, and the judge. And all will do these actions. All will bow the knee. Everyone who has ever lived and everyone who will live will do these actions, whether in faith or by force. They will come and will bow the knee and confess with their tongue, whether in faith in Christ Jesus, or they will be forced to confess it. Not all will gladly come. Will you gladly come? Have you come and confessed that Christ is Lord? Have you bowed the knee before him? Will you do that? Will you confess and bow the knee? Or will you wait until the day you are forced to confess that Jesus is Lord? Paul concludes this section of his letter with a great statement why Jesus has been humiliated and exalted. For God's glory. To the glory of God the Father. All of this has happened, Paul says. All of this has taken place so that God will have the glory. The Son came to earth. He humbled himself, not holding on to his deity that he had like some sort of prized possession, but he gave it up, came to earth, born as a babe in a shed with animals, lived his life on this earth that he had created, facing all the temptations that we face and experiencing all the problems that we do, but yet died the cruelest death. And he was raised. He was super exalted. He was named Lord over all things. And why did this happen? To bring glory to his Father. To bring glory to God. He did all this. He gave of himself so that God would have the glory. And so this, friends, should be the focus of our lives. All we should be doing is to serve with the humility of Christ, looking always to him and his actions, facing the suffering that the world throws at us. Why? To bring glory to God in heaven. Serving others, giving of ourselves, not for our own sake, not even for the sake of others, but yes, it is a good thing to do that, but for the sake of the glory of God. These are solemn words that we have been considering together this evening. They state great and mighty truths about our Savior and what he did for us. We should respond to what Christ has done. We should respond in thankfulness, but also in repentance and faith. And let us endeavor to always give God the glory that is due to his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we do praise and thank you that you sent your Son to this earth to live and to die for us. Lord, we thank you that he gave up his place in heaven to come and to serve and to die for us. Lord, help us to have that action at the forefront of our minds as we think about how we are serving you, how we are living for you. And Lord, help us to have the mind of Christ in our service for you. Lord, we know that it is tough, the times of testing come, but help us to know that you will raise us up and you will lift us up and we will be gathered to you in glory. Lord, we ask that you would go before us in this week and that we may do all things to bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.